Would you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. When you find it, go ahead and stand so that I know that you are ready, and I'll read it for us in just a moment. So we're doing Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Please follow along as I read the passage. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to come again to your word, to see what you have written, to read what you have written to this church and therefore to our church, all of the churches. I pray that you would grant understanding this morning. We acknowledge our need of your help. Holy Spirit, would you empower me, anoint me to teach your word accurately and clearly and boldly this morning? Give everyone here ears to hear. That your Holy Spirit would bless and anoint the listeners as well. That we would hear from you, that we would see areas that need change, need to be addressed, and that by your grace we would obey. That we would be doers of your word and not merely hearers this morning. Please help to that end. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Studying these six verses today written to the church at Sardis. When I was a child and my family went on vacation, sometimes we would stay at a motel or a hotel, and what most interested me, what I was fascinated by as a little kid, was the idea of a wake-up call. And some of you don't even know what that is, and that's okay. I'll explain it. So often, nowadays, you have your cell phone with you, you use that as an alarm clock if you travel, or maybe there's an alarm clock in a hotel room, but that wasn't the case 30 plus 40 years ago. And you could ask the front desk, you would call and say, "I need a wake-up call for 6 a.m. or whatever time you needed to get up. And the computer system would use the telephone system, this is actually a corded telephone, some of you have seen those before, would ring in your room at 6 a.m. and it would keep ringing until you picked it up. And there were times that I picked it up and said, "Hello," and there was nobody there, and I was confused by that. But the fact is that whatever technology was available at that time, the computer was calling to make sure that you were awake. That is a wake-up call. If you ever heard that phrase, that's where it comes from. And this letter, I believe, is a wake-up call to the church at Sardis. That's what we're looking at this morning. A letter written to them by Jesus through John to wake them up, to tell them to be alert. Now, I'm going to show you in verses 2 and 3, there are five commands, five imperatives that we'll look at this morning in this passage. And because there are five of those, I wanted to make it as simple as possible. So I have only one main point for you this morning. One main point, and that's this. Spiritual life is a gift from God through the Holy Spirit and the Word. You may have noticed when I read a few minutes ago, Jesus describes his church as dead. We're going to talk about that. But the fact that they were dead, we need to know what the opposite of death is, life, and where it comes from. Spiritual life is a gift from God through the power of his Holy Spirit and through his Word. That's the main emphasis I want to make this morning. Now, I believe it would also be helpful for us to review. It's been a few weeks since we've been in these letters to the churches. So there's a pattern that they have been following. And pretty much all the letters follow the same pattern. We've talked about it. we have to the angel of the church at, in this case, Sardis. These things says, and it's a description of Jesus. And almost every time it's a description taken straight from the vision of the risen Christ that John had that's recorded for us in chapter 1. And that's the case again today. And then we have some of the following. A commendation and or a complaint and a command. And sometimes we don't have all three of those. Several times we don't have all three of those. Today is another instance of that. We do not have a commendation. We don't have any good news for this church at Sardis from Jesus. And then these last two elements are sometimes flipped. They're different from what I have on the screen right there. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Tells us that it applies to all of us, all the churches, in all ages. And then a promise. To him who overcomes, here's what you're going to get. Here's what you're going to receive. This is the blessing that you're going to get from obeying. So that's the overall pattern, the elements that we're going to see once again today in this passage. Go back with me, please, to verse 1. We'll work through the passage together, verse by verse. There in verse 1 it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." Where is this place called Sardis? I have shown you this map. Maybe getting tired of it by now. But we started with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and now Sardis. You can see this is landlocked. This is not a coastal town, as several of them have been. Not port cities, but rather inland. Sardis. The word itself means remnant or escaping ones or those who come out. Now, you probably haven't heard of Sardis before, so let me give you a little bit of backstory, a little bit of history. Around 1200 BC, Sardis gained prominence. It was the capital of the Lydian kingdom. Primary industry there was wool. They harvested wool, and they dyed it, and they made clothes, garments from it. It was also known for its wealth. Coins were first minted successfully and consistently at this place, Sardis. They developed the technology that they could purify gold, purify silver, so that the coins of their mint could be trusted throughout the region. That was different. If you got a coin from someplace else, you didn't know. Is it really solid gold? Is it everything else mixed in to make it seem heavier? They had a quality minting system for their coins. And as a result, they became wealthy. They became prosperous. In fact, you may have heard of one of their kings, Croesus. If you've ever heard of an allusion to the wealth of Croesus, or as wealthy as Croesus, that was the wealthiest man in the world at that time. And he was the last king of this Lydian Empire. Now, some unique geography of this city is that it was up on a hill. The term Acropolis. It was up on the hill. It was 1,500 feet above the valley below. And on three sides of this city were sheer cliffs. You could not get there. You couldn't climb. There was no way anybody could scale those cliffs in order to get up to the city. But there was one side, the south side, that had a very steep and difficult path. Because if there are people up there in the city, they have to have had some way to get there originally, right? And that's how they did it. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes as well. Continuing in verse 1, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The seven spirits. We talked about that in chapter 1. Some of you who may not remember that or weren't here. Seven spirits, what is that? That's the Holy Spirit. You say, hang on, Bob. How many Holy Spirits are there? There's one. Because as we've noted already, and we'll see several other times, the number seven is symbolic in the book of Revelation for completion. The complete Holy Spirit would be another way to say that. So this is the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who gives life to the church. Day of Pentecost, beginning of the book of Acts. We read that there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and there was something like flame of fire above the heads of the disciples. And these men who had never spoken languages from around the world, had never learned them, had never studied them, all of a sudden, by the help of the Holy Spirit, they could speak in foreign tongues, foreign languages that they had never learned. The Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit had permanently indwelt them. And that became a proof as you go through the book of Acts, when someone had received the Holy Spirit, often there was speaking in tongues at that time, these languages. So the Holy Spirit was the one who gave life to the church from the very start. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We were in a study in the book of Genesis before this book. And at the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? Well, we read that all three members of the Godhead, all three of the Trinity, were involved in creation. Specifically, we read that God breathed into man, to Adam, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What is that a picture of? What is going on there? The Holy Spirit is giving life. So it is the Holy Spirit's job, among others, to comfort, to reprove. There are different parts of his job description that we read in different parts of the Bible. But one is that he gives life. That's important for us to know in a church that we know is going to be described as dead. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What are those? We've made reference to those multiple times. I personally believe those are the human leaders. We would call them the pastors of these seven churches. Others believe that they are angels. Either way, they are heavenly messengers with a message from God to these seven churches. And what's more, we know from chapter 1, verse 4, that Christ holds them in his hand. It's showing that he controls the church and controls its leaders. And he is administrating this process of getting the message to them. Now, when I showed the slide a few minutes ago of the pattern that these letters follow, I mentioned that there is no commendation, there's no attaboy, there's no praise for this church. Goes straight into what is wrong. So continuing now in verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now we've seen that phrase, I know your works, many times. Jesus is well aware of what is going on in his churches. He is the head. This church is his church, and he knows. He sees our works. Those things are never hidden from him. And what does he say about them? You have a name, or if you have an ESV or you have an NIV, you have the word reputation there. You have a name, you have a reputation. So they looked good in the community, in the surrounding area perhaps. They were well known. People would have looked at that and said, oh, that is a good, lively, thriving church. Somebody suggested a description this way. It's a lively congregation with a full program, a healthy budget, and an impressive website. That's what it would look like from those who are outside. That's not how Jesus saw it. He looked at them and said, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, how would you like to have been in that congregation? And there's a letter here. It's written by the Apostle John. And there is a section of it, we've been calling them kind of like postcards, written to our congregation. And so the pastor gets up, he reads, and he says, this is to the church of Sardis. You're saying, yes. And he gets down through here. I know your works. You have a name. Okay, good. You are dead. What was their reaction like? Did they all kind of look down? Did they kind of clear their throats and cough a little? What does he mean by that? To be dead in this context means to be devoid of spiritual life and power. This is similar to the way Jesus described the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Looks really good on the outside, but inside, death, dead men's bones. That's the description here. One of my study Bibles described their situation as a deep spiritual coma. They appear to be alive to everybody else. Inside, they are dead, according to Jesus. But we know that they are not completely dead because he's going to give them five commands. If somebody is laid out here dead, then I can give him all the instructions I want to, and nothing's going to happen because he's dead. It reminds me of a movie that was very popular back when I was in middle school or so. And the name of the movie is The Princess Bride. You may have seen it. The main character is thought to be dead, and his friends bring him to somebody named Miracle Max, who's supposed to be able to bring him back from the dead. And the conversation goes like this. Your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. So we're going to see as we get into this further that there is some life in the church. They are not all completely dead. Mostly dead might be a good description. A spiritual coma is another way to look at it that I mentioned a moment ago. But, as a spoiler alert, God is able to raise the dead. He is able to heal the sick. And that's an important thing for us to understand as we're getting into this. Our God, Daniel Aiken said, is in the resurrection business. He is continually active in bringing dead sinners to life. We understand that from Ephesians chapter 2. And he is active in breathing life back into dead churches. It is possible that you're here this morning and you are thinking, there's nothing going on inside me spiritually. I feel dead. I feel sick. There's just nothing happening. I don't feel like I've heard from God. There's good news for you this morning. He is still at work and the Holy Spirit is still able to breathe life into us individually and the church. Because what is a church? Church is not a building. Church is not an organization. Church is a group of believers whom God has gathered together to accomplish his purposes. So we've had the diagnosis from Jesus. You are dead, or at least really close to it. You are comatose. And what he offers next, we could call a five-part treatment plan. This is the way they are going to be restored to health. And he gives them five imperatives, five commands. And I'm going to put them up on the screen to help out. And I'm going to leave them up there through verses 2 and 3. Here are the five. Number 1, be alert. Number 2, strengthen what remains. Number 3, remember what you have received and heard. Number 4, keep it. And number 5, repent. We're going to go through each one as we go through the text. So this first one, going back to verse 2, it says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. What does it say there? It says, be watchful. That's New King James. If you have ESV or NIV, you'll have wake up. Other translations have be alert or be constantly alert. Is that pretty clear? In case it's not, someone else said it. Be alert, stay awake. Don't fall asleep this morning. He's saying, wake up. Now, it's a fair question. You may be wondering, why is Jesus telling mostly dead people they need to wake up? Why do they need to be alert? Well, let's go back to that geography I told you about for the city of Sardis. The year was either 547 or 546 BC, and a foreign empire was coming to conquer the Lydian kingdom and to conquer King Croesus, who was so wealthy that we talked about earlier. This is the same King Cyrus from the book of Ezra. And he came to Sardis and he figured out pretty quickly, looking at it, this is going to be hard. But there has to be a way. And so he asked his soldiers, I want you to observe, I want you to watch, I want you to think, and I want you to figure out a way to get us in there. And one of his soldiers, while he was watching the city, saw something very interesting. One of the guards in Sardis on the wall was looking down from his post on the wall, and his helmet fell off and fell down almost to the bottom. And at the end of his scheduled time of being on guard, King Cyrus's soldier watched this individual as he came down a path that you really couldn't see was there. And it almost looked like a mountain goat, just kind of coming along this almost invisible path all the way down until he got his helmet, and then he reversed his steps back up and went home for the day. But King Cyrus' soldiers saw that. And that night, he and some other soldiers retraced the steps of that path, got into the city, and guess what they found when they got to the top? This impregnable fortress. Different history records have it different ways. Either there was no one guarding at all, or the guards, few guards that were there, were asleep. Why? Because they didn't think there was anybody in the world who could attack them successfully. And that group from King Cyrus's army came in took over the city very easily that night because they weren't prepared. And everybody who read this in Sardis, and frankly everybody in that part of the world at that time, knew the story of Sardis, and they knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said, be alert, be watchful, wake up. Second command, strengthen the things which remain. It means to stabilize what is frail, to build it back up. Why? Because, next phrase, it's ready to die. Jesus had not given up on this church at Sardis, otherwise why would he be writing to them? But he knew it was late. He knew they were in trouble, and so he's trying to help them, to strengthen them, to tell them, everything's ready to die, but wake up and strengthen what remains. He goes on to say, I have not found your works perfect or complete before God. Sounds like they may have been a church that started lots of good things. We're going to start this ministry over here, and we're going to start this, and we're going to do that. And they started, but didn't finish these works toward God. Third command is to remember, similar to what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus back in chapter 2, verse 5. Verse 3 here goes this way. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. What are they supposed to remember? Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. This is a call to get back to the basics of the faith. What we would say is the gospel. What's that, Bob? It means that I understand that there is a God who is the ruler of the universe. He's created everything. He commands everything. He gets to make the rules. And I have not kept his rules. I am a sinner, is the term for that. And what I deserve for my sin is spiritual death. But the good news is that Jesus, God's Son, came to earth, lived a perfect life, which I could never do, died in my place, which I deserved. I was supposed to die for my sin. He died for my sin on the cross. By his shed blood, I am forgiven. And he rose again the third day. And by that, we read in the Bible, I'm justified. I'm declared to be righteous. That's the good news. A return to that basic idea of the gospel. We're supposed to remember that. And several of your Bibles, different translations will say, remember what you have received and heard. And that's fine. That's a good translation. The New King James says, how? So it's worth asking the question, how did you receive and hear the gospel? The answer is through the Holy Spirit. Again, that passage in Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were far off from God. The Holy Spirit did a work in us and allowed us to be regenerated, allowed us to hear, to have ears to hear the gospel. So we're supposed to remember what? We're supposed to remember how. And number four is hold fast. Hang on to it. Keep it. Jesus is encouraging them to hold on to guard these truths that they are supposed to remember. Why? Because we lose them. We forget them. Any of you have any trouble forgetting things, losing things? We need to remember the gospel. That's part of the reason we had Lord's Supper this morning. We're supposed to do that frequently. Continue doing that until he comes. Why? Because we need a reminder. It's not enough for us to show up in church once in a while and, oh yeah, there's that gospel thing. No, we need to be reminded every Sunday. We need to be reminded through the week of these truths. We need to remember them. We need to hold fast, hang on to them. Someone described this as a call to return to obedience to the Word of God. Number five is repent. And we've talked about that. Hasn't that word come up several times in the previous letters? To repent. What does that mean? It means to make a U-turn. It means to have a change of mind, change of heart that's going to result in a change of action. Some of you have been in church. Maybe you were saved long ago and you think, I did that then. I repented of my sins. Yes, you did. Praise God. I'm glad. But guess what? That wasn't the only time in your Christian life that you're going to repent. Repentance is ongoing. It's something that we have to do over and over. Why? Because we haven't arrived. I don't know about you. I am not sinlessly perfect. I'm not fully sanctified. And so The Holy Spirit, another of his jobs, is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so there are times when I all of a sudden see, I've blown it. I didn't even know I was sinning in that way. I wasn't even aware of that. And he convicts me. And I have to repent. I need to forsake that sin, to confess it, as 1 John 1:9 tells us. And he will forgive us and cleanse us. Somebody said repentance is something we never grow out of and never mature beyond. It is supposed to be part of our Christian life. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. To sum up these 5 points. Wake up. Be watchful. Repent. Remember the word you have received and obey it. This is the formula for revival. What's revival? Lots of different meanings for that word. But I'm going to use another modern synonym, resuscitate, to put life back into. That's what that means. And these are the steps for it. That we would wake up, that we would be watchful, that we would repent, that we would remember the word and obey it. And we will see the Holy Spirit breathe life back into us, back into our churches. Jesus goes on to tell what happens if they don't follow these 5 commands. Continuing verse 3, therefore, if you will not watch or wake up, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So if they didn't follow his orders, judgment was coming, and it would come when they didn't expect it. And we already talked about that. That is part of the history of Sardis. That Lydian kingdom ended because nobody was standing guard, nobody was staying awake, nobody was watching. Interested we met. Maybe some of you have had a break-in occur to your car or to your house. It didn't come when you expected it. You would never expect it to come, but it did. And so at the very least, this is Jesus saying, I am going to come in judgment, and I'm going to come when you don't expect me. But some of you recognize that phrase. If we look at that phrase, search it out, use a concordance, look it up in the rest of the New Testament. And if you find an exception, please let me know. Everywhere else that phrase is used, it's to tell us about the coming of Jesus, his return. And remember, this is written to Sardis, but it's to all the churches. It's what the Spirit has to say to all the churches. And therefore, I believe the message to us today is to be ready, to be watchful, to know that Jesus could come back. I believe the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. We could be out of here at any minute. Are we ready? Are we living in obedience to him? Are we obeying and keeping his word? Now the tone changes a little bit. We're shifting. He just told them, here's what you need to do. If you don't do it, here's what's going to happen. But here's the promise. Remember what the word Sardis means? A remnant, a small group that escapes. And even in this dying church, there were some who had life. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You have a few names. How many? I don't know. Not many. A few is usually 3, right? So just a handful. A few names, and I want you to remember that word names. Pay attention to it. In our New King James translation, earlier it had names. Some of you had the word reputation back in verse 1. But now he's talking about a few names, and verse 5 is going to have the word name 2 other times. So there are a few names, a few individuals. I know them by name. That comes up. Who have not defiled their garments. Defile their garments, it means to smear, to pollute, to stain, and the garments refer to their character. So there were a few whose character had not been stained and spotted and smeared by the world around them. A prosperous world, a wicked world around them, and they are obeying. And what's his promise to them? They shall walk with me. Isn't that a beautiful promise? They will walk with me. Remember, again, back to the Garden of Eden. It seems that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. That was his habit. He would come be with them. So we're talking about fellowship, friendship, intimacy with Jesus. They will walk with me in white. This is talking about the garments of the redeemed, in holiness and purity. And he continues the thought in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Clothed in white garments. Clothed, we would say, in his perfect righteousness. That's what the white clothes represent. Now remember, what was their main industry? Wool. They harvested wool. They dyed it. They made clothes out of it. So he's talking to them in terms that they can relate to, terms they can understand. You will walk with me in white. I will give you garments of white. What are they? Garments of righteousness. Going back to the verse we read in Isaiah earlier. Being clothed with salvation, being robed in righteousness. We looked at the story of the lost son. And he came to himself and he realized, I am not worthy. And he prepared his little speech to come back and tell the father, I am not worthy to be called your son. I'm no longer worthy. His attitude was, I'm not worthy. And how did his dad treat him? You know what? You're not. No. What did he say? He looked for him a long way off. He ran to him. He hugged him. He kissed him. And he said, let's have a party. Go get the best robe. Put that on him. That's probably the father's robe. And he clothed him. He gave him an appropriate garment. That's the picture, that we are clothed in his righteousness. Ever since the beginning of time, again, I'm referring to the Garden of Eden, we have so often tried to cover our own unrighteousness. See, our righteousness isn't worth anything. It's described as a trash heap. The best we can do. So we try to cover ourselves and it doesn't work. Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that they were naked, and they tried to sew fig leaves, little aprons, to cover themselves, and it didn't work. What did God do for them? Killed an animal or two, skinned it, gave them animal skin, clothing to cover them. We need his righteousness to cover us. We can't cover ourselves. David Goodhue said, real righteousness is receiving God's covering instead of trying to cover ourselves. And that's what he's talking about. Clothed in white garments, receiving his perfect righteousness. And what else does he tell them in verse 5? I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In ancient times, cities would keep a register, a log, of everybody who was one of their citizens or their community. And there were two reasons that your name might be erased or crossed out in that book. One would be that you die. You're no longer a citizen. You don't live there anymore because you're dead. And then the other reason would be if you've committed a crime or you're a traitor and they don't want to claim you, then they might just scratch your name out. What does this say? It suggests that there is a divine journal, the book of life, that God is keeping. God is an excellent record keeper, is he not? And he has this book. And what is he saying? He said, under no circumstances will he erase those names. See, there's some people who look at this passage and they say, see, you can be saved and you can lose your salvation. He might cross you out of the book. Is that what this says? Did you read it closely? What does it say? We're in verse 5. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. In the Greek, there's actually a double negative. I will never, ever blot out his name. So I don't believe that's what this is saying. This isn't saying, you might scratch your name off, be careful. I believe he's saying, your name is recorded. As a matter of fact, this is how I understand it. There are others who disagree. But I believe that there is a book of life in which every living person ever has lived is written down. And those who die without Christ, those who reject the salvation offered to us freely in Christ Jesus, they are the names that are removed. So by the time we get to this book called the Lamb's Book of Life, at the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to come up to this again. By that time, the only names in that book are those who are believers in Jesus, and their names will never be erased. That's the promise here. He's not finished. He says, I will confess their names, these names that are in the book of life. I will confess their names before the Father. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Have you ever stopped to think about that? Have you ever imagined what that's going to be like for you? To get to heaven, and Jesus says, "Dad, this is Tracy. She believed on me for salvation. She confessed me before men. I'm confessing her before you. Dad, this is Dad. This is Steve. Dad, this is Ethan. And he's one of ours. He is your son because he believed on me." Can you imagine what that's going to be like? When Jesus himself confesses us before his Father. So here's how we can summarize these promises. And I think they're great promises. The risen Christ has four promises for those who overcome. I should review. Those who overcome are not the super-duper Christians. We have just been coming off the Olympics. Maybe you watched some of that. And these star athletes, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about anyone who's a believer in Jesus. They're the overcomers, according to 1 John. And they're the overcomers in this passage, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. So the risen Christ gives four promises to those who overcome. Number one, they will walk with me. And that's a picture of friendship, relationship, companionship, intimacy. They will walk with me dressed in white. That shows the purity that we have in him. Their name will never be removed from the book of life. This is an image of our security. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. They will never snatch anyone out of the Father's hand. And then last, those who acknowledge Christ now will be acknowledged by Christ when he returns. They'll be confessed before him. That's the relationship that we have in Christ, to be acknowledged. And then our last verse in the passage today is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You have an ear, at least one ear this morning? Do you hear what the Spirit is saying to the church? The warning here, because I believe this is a warning to all of the churches, is that we not become complacent, that we not become lazy, that we not just get used to our traditions and going through the motions, and we've always done it that way. I am glad that you're here this morning. You are here at church. Praise God. But we are creatures of habit, and we can get into the good habit of going to church, but we know what to wear, we know what to say, we know when to come, we know how to act, and there can be death inside. Maybe nobody else even knows. Jesus knows. And the good news is that the Holy Spirit can breathe life back into you as an individual this morning. "I feel dead, Bob. I don't have anything going on inside. I don't sense the Holy Spirit working in me." Talk to him. Confess any sin that he brings to your mind. Obey in anything that he tells you to do. Breathing life back into us as individuals. Breathing life back into us as a church. Why? Because spiritual life is a gift from God through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. That's where spiritual life comes from. And we desperately need the Holy Spirit. If ever this is a dead church, don't come anymore. There's no point in our being here unless the Holy Spirit is here and he is active and he is working in us because we are submitting to him and doing his will as he leads us. So where does that leave us this morning? If you've never called on Jesus for salvation, you've never accepted that free gift that he has offered, then you call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Promise. There's no question. Those of us who have done that, apply what you've heard this morning. Wake up. Strengthen whatever is left. Remember how and what you believed. Hold on to it. And repent. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I don't know how the Holy Spirit may be speaking to your heart this morning, but I believe he is. This is his word. This is the living, powerful word given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is the word of Jesus. So we know what he said this morning. What has he said to you? Is there some area in your life that you know needs to be addressed? I would simply ask that you obey. Do whatever the Holy Spirit is leading you to do this morning. To confess and forsake sin. To begin doing something again, pursuing a relationship with Christ, telling others about him. Whatever it may be, obey. Let him breathe life back into you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, for the simplicity of it, for the promises of it. Lord, that you would reward us for trusting in you for salvation. Lord, may we be obedient to the commands that we have seen in this passage this morning, that we would be alert, that we would be awake, that we would repent of known sin, that we would remember the truth that has been delivered to us, that we would hold on to it. Lord, would you do your work in our hearts, and may we be hearers and doers of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.